Lord, we ask you to guide us and direct us tonight. Father, we come together to celebrate communion, to celebrate your death and your resurrection. Lord, that you died for our sins. We are so grateful for that. Jesus, you've asked us to remember you. And we forget. We have a tendency to forget. We even forget the sacrifice that you made specifically for us. That's what we're dedicated to do tonight, is to remember you. You're our guest of honor, as always. So we honor and glorify you and thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, we ask you to open the scriptures for us and fill us up with your Holy Spirit. Amen. This is a good place to start if you were going to jump into the book of Hebrews, because in these first seven chapters, if I slip and say Paul says, it's because obviously I believe that Paul was the writer of the book of Hebrews. But this is a good place to jump in because it's almost like a summary for the first seven chapters of Hebrews. But it's really not a summary. I think it's a build-up to make a point on his part. But in Hebrews chapter 8, we see Christ's ministry is shown to be superior to Aaron's priestly ministry. Aaron was the first high priest. Aaron was Moses' brother. Christ's ministry obviously is superior because he officiates in a better sanctuary. One of the things about the book of Hebrews, all the symbolism we see, Paul will take us through it in the book of Hebrews and point to it. That's all in the Old Testament. And what's going on is all that symbolism and the shadows and types that point to Jesus. This is partly what he's saying here. He's saying that Jesus officiates in a better sanctuary than that man-made one. There's one in heaven that we'll see in verses 1 through 5, and in connection with a better covenant. A better covenant, a better testament, agreement, deal, I guess we could say. It's verses 7 through 13. Now the writer has come to the main point of his argument here, and again, he's not summarizing what has been said in the last seven chapters as much as he's stating, or he's getting to the main idea that he's been leading up to in this epistle. So if you look at verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We've looked at seven chapters full of information, and here's the sum. We have. This might be the most important, one of the most important things in this whole study tonight. We have. We have a Savior. We have a high priest. We have one. We can be possessive about the Lord. He's my Savior. He's my shepherd. I think that's so important. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. The high priest in the sanctuary or wherever he was, the high priest never sat down. His work was never done in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, he'd be bopping around in there in the Holy of Holies so much, they would actually tie a cord to his foot. Because if they heard the bells on his little hem of his garment stop moving around, they thought he was dead and they could pull him out. Because if he did anything wrong, he could die. He never sat down. He was busy. He had a lot of work to do. Our high priest sat down. Why? Because his work is finished. Praise the Lord. He sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So what Jesus did for us on the cross opened the way for us for fellowship with the Father, no matter, listen to this, this is so important. He's opened the way for fellowship with the Father, whether we have morning devotions or not. I love morning devotions. But whether I do them or not, that way is opened. Jesus opened it to the Father. Regardless of whether I made it to church last Sunday, it's still open. Even if I'm not tithing or I'm not worshiping, it's still open. Now, those aren't the issues. Now, I definitely benefit much if I cultivate my walk through these things. If I cultivate my walk through the devotions and prayer and worship and tithing. But my relationship with the Father isn't based on any of these things. None of them. And I know you guys know that. It's based on the work of our high priest, Jesus Christ. I wouldn't say don't pray. Of course, I'd never say that. But when we have any need in any way, we can come boldly before the Father, even if you haven't prayed in 8 years. It's not based on how well a prayer warrior you are. I don't know why you wouldn't want to pray. I know I pray because I want that fellowship open. But if you don't pray for 8 years, you can still come boldly to the throne. We're the ones. I didn't pray today. I can't approach him. I'm not approach worthy. I didn't sit there for an hour and read my Bible this morning. I can't approach him. Why not? The way is open because of what Jesus did, our high priest, the work of our high priest. So you can come boldly to the throne because of what he accomplished on Calvary. And I know you know that, but nothing must be added to that. Nothing can be added to that. Now, Jewish people, you know, back in this time, Jewish people would taunt early Christians with the words, "We have the tabernacle. We have the priesthood. You know, we have the offerings, we have the ceremonies, we have the temple, we have the beautiful priestly garments." You know what I love too? A lot of ecclesiastical type churches might say all that stuff to us. We have this, we have that, we have. But the believer's confident answer is, yeah, you have the shadows. You guys have the shadows, but we have the fulfillment. You have the ceremonies, but we have Christ. That's one thing, no matter what church I was at, no matter how small we were, people would come in and say, well, you don't have a teen ministry, and you don't have, and you don't. And I'd say, you know what we have? We have Jesus. I don't care. You stick around long enough, you'll find out. We have Jesus. We're gathered in his name, and he's here right now. Right now, too. We have Christ. We could say, you have the pictures, but we have the person. And our high priest is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Now, no other priest, again, sat down in recognition of finished work, and none ever held such a high place of honor as our high priest. Look at verse 2. It says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, the one in heaven. The ones that were on earth were just symbols, were just replicas, were shadows or types, however you want to put it. So, he's a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle in heaven, which the Lord pitched, not man. It's not a man-made tabernacle. It's God-made. Jesus was of a higher priesthood than the Levitical priests in the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood. He was of the order of Melchizedek, who was an Old Testament superior priest. You know, that's a study for another day, but he represents a superior priesthood, a special priesthood. Jesus is of that order. He serves the people in the sanctuary of heaven. Now, a priest represents man to God, and a prophet represents God to man. You know, the first time Jesus came, he was a prophet, we could say. Now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's a high priest. He represents us to the Father. I like the image of, and I know this is kind of basic, but this is what I used to use with the kids. I like to bring the kids into the throne room. Come on, let's go into the throne room. There's our Father sitting on the throne. Let's go over and jump on his lap. In a way, you can do that. You can fellowship with the Lord. You can come into the throne room. You can go over and you can sit on the Father's lap. I talk to the Lord today like he was my Father, because I like that image. If my son comes to me and he's messed up and he talks to me and he apologizes, I'm not going to say, get out of here. You messed up. Let's talk. I like to come to the Lord knowing that he's my Father. He's going to listen to his child. Lord, I love you. I think you're awesome. You've done so much for me. You're my Father. You're forgiving. You're loving. Here I am. Jim, here I am again. And I want to keep coming. But I like that, this symbology of with the kids, we can do that. Like your dad sitting in his easy chair. And the other thing that's great about that is maybe in that throne room, we have Jesus sitting there. And you come walking in after you've sinned, and Jesus says, you know what, Dad, I died for this one. He's fine. You know, he has entrance. I like that. Telling the kids that kind of image, I just really like that. He represents man before God. He represents us. And he's going to stand there one day and say, he's okay. Let him come in. I died for this one. Also here, this is the true tent of which the earthly tabernacle was just a copy or just a representation. Again, the true tabernacle was erected by the Lord and not man like any mere earthly tent. In verse 3, it says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Since one of the main functions of a high priest is to offer both gifts and sacrifices, our high priest must do this too. Actually, our high priest did do this. Now, gifts is a general term, and it covers all types of offerings presented to God. Sacrifices were the gifts of animals that were slain. What does Christ offer? The question isn't answered directly until chapter 9, but he offers himself. You know, again, I've said this so many times, God became man. This priest became the lamb, too. He's not only the sacrificer, he's the sacrifice. I love to say that. It just blows me away to think that he loves us that much, that he would do that. He's not just the one who made the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. For one thing, this tells us, this dates this writing. It had to be before 70 AD because the priesthood was no more as of 70 AD because the temple was destroyed. Actually, the priesthood was obsolete at this time anyways because Jesus had already made one sacrifice for all time. But this tells us that this was pre-70 AD. The temple had been ruined. This verse skips over the question of what Christ offers and just reminds us that on earth, he wouldn't be able to or eligible to offer gifts, believe it or not, in the tabernacle or the temple because it would be forbidden by law. Jesus descended from Judah. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. So Jesus wasn't even qualified, not being of the Levitical family or the family of Aaron. So he wasn't qualified to serve in the earthly sanctuary. Now when we read the Gospels, and it says that Jesus was in the temple, it literally means that he went into the courtyard. You know, he wasn't in the earthly sanctuary itself, but it meant that he only went into the surrounding area. He was never allowed into the Holy of Holies, the holiest part of the sanctuary, where only the high priest would go in once a year. Jesus wasn't even allowed to go in there. And Jesus, being a good Jew, wouldn't break the law. He wouldn't go in there because he wasn't a descendant of Aaron. He wasn't Levite. So this, of course, raises the question whether Christ performed any high priestly functions when he was on earth. Or was it only after he ascended that he began his priestly work? The point of verse 4 is that he wasn't qualified on earth as a Levitical priest and he couldn't serve in the temple in Jerusalem. The thing about the Lord, he is the one who performs the functions of a much higher priest. You know, if you think about it, look at his prayer in John chapter 17 later on. If you look at that prayer in John 17, it's a prayer, it's a high priestly prayer. It's totally an intercessory prayer. And his offering of himself, too, that prayer and his offering of himself as the one perfect sacrifice at Calvary was certainly a priestly act. Again, it's total intercession on his part. Now, the high priest wore the breastplate of judgment. He wore this breastplate with the 12 stones representing the tribes of Israel. When he went into the Holy of Holies, that high priest bore a stone representing each tribe. He wore each tribe, we could say, on his breast. And he brought him in before the Lord. He, you know, and as a representation, one stone for each tribe, representing, I believe, Jesus. Jesus, when he went to the cross, carried all of us close to his heart. I truly believe this, that when Jesus was on the cross, being God, he thought of all of us. Every one of us was on his mind. Every single one of us was there, represented. You know, not by stones. He knew us by name. Before we were created. But that high priest would carry symbolically those tribes into the Holy of Holies to make atonement. Jesus carries us close to his heart. In Hebrews 2:17 it says, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You know what? He completely understands. Nobody's ever going to stand before Jesus and say, you don't get it, man. You're God. You don't understand what it's like to be hungry or cold or in... Oh, wait a minute. Yes, you do. You do get it, don't you? He does. He knows what it's like to be lonely. He knows what it's like to die of a broken heart. He knows what it's like to bleed out. He knows what it's like to give his life for people who don't want anything to do with him. He knows what it's like to be rejected by billions of people every day, even today. He knows what it's like. He understands. So he's a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Here in verse 5 it says, now speaking of all these things, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that be the Lord, that you make all these things according to the pattern showed to thee on the mount. Listen, I want you to make them exactly as I told you, because they're patterns of bigger things in heaven. The Lord actually anointed these craftsmen to be artists, artisans at what they made. They were given special gifts to make what they made. You know, to study the design of the Ark of the Covenant, to make this thing out of one piece of gold. Think of doing that. Must have been amazing. You're quite a craftsman. Imagine trying to hammer out a piece of gold into two cherubim with their wings touching each other. I mean, you need to make them exact, too. So the tabernacle on earth was a replica of the heavenly sanctuary. That's going to be something to see. Its layout showed the way that God's covenant people could approach him in worship. Now, first there was the door of the outer court. Then there was the altar of burnt offering, I believe, which really, if you think about it, represents the cross. Then the laver, where the priest would wash. You could say it represents God's word, to be washed in the water of the word. Also, Jesus said, come to me if you thirst. You know, I can give you living water. Of course, there was the lampstand, too. A lot of times you'll read in the King James, it calls it the candlestick. You know what? They never used candles. It was a lampstand. They burned oil. So don't think of a candle. It was a lampstand. And after the priest entered the holy place and the high priest entered the most holy place where God manifested himself, that's what he would do. You know, he would go into that holy of holies. God would manifest himself over the Ark of the Covenant, over that mercy seat where they put the blood. God's presence would be there once a year. And Jesus went into the real holy of holies in heaven, the most holy place. The tabernacle was never intended to be the ultimate sanctuary either. It was only a copy, and it's only a shadow. And as you read through, like, the book of Leviticus, or you read through the book of Hebrews, all these things point to Jesus. There's an awesome book out. It's out of print. I have it at home by A.B. Simpson, who is the guy who was the mentor to A.W. Tozer. So you know this guy's got to be really sharp, right? He wrote a book on the tabernacle, and he goes over every element that was in there and how it points to Jesus. It's one of the greatest books I've ever read. For those people who say, oh, you don't need to read the Old Testament, don't listen to that. You can read the Old Testament, and you ask for understanding, God will reveal things to you that are phenomenal in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is the greatest way to witness to a Jewish person, to lead them to Jesus. You could show them the fulfillment of those things in the Old Testament. When God called Moses up to Mount Sinai and told him to build the tabernacle, he gave him a definite blueprint to follow. And this pattern was a type of the higher heavenly spiritual reality. Now the writer emphasizes this to impress on the minds of anybody who might be tempted to go back into Judaism. At this point, some of them were being persecuted. Some of them were like, you know, we can't see this Jesus. He's not here anymore. We could see the sacrifices. We could see the temple. We could see the priest. We can see the smoke. We can see the rituals. We can smell the incense. You know, we want to go back to that. Why do you want to go back to that? They were tempted, though. They were leaving the substance for the shadows when they should be going from the shadow to the substance. Persecution and things like that were leading them back to the old system, which was obsolete. It's one of the things that Satan wants you to do. He wants you to go back. He doesn't want you to be born again. He doesn't want you to know Jesus. He doesn't want you to have Jesus in your heart. He doesn't want you to think that you're saved and everything else. He wants you to go back to the old stuff. If he can't get you to backslide into sin, he'll get you to front slide back into ritualism and legalism. Go back to the law. It's one of the things he wants to do. Now, verse 5 clearly teaches that the Old Testament institutions were types of heavenly realities. So it justifies the teaching of typology when it's done exactly according to Scripture. In other words, if they do everything according to Scripture, all those old types and things, it points to Jesus in a special way. It needs to be done exactly according to Scripture and without becoming fancy. They pointed to the real thing. Now, God told Moses a couple things. He said, be sure you make the tabernacle exactly according to the pattern that I give you, because the pattern of the earthly tabernacle is a shadow of the true tabernacle in heaven. Verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. One of the things you read about in the book of Hebrews, the word better keeps popping up. Paul keeps saying, Jesus is better. He's better in this way. He's better in that way. He's better. He is. He's the mediator of a better covenant than the previous one, which was established upon better promises. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only mediator. Somebody was telling me the other day, well, I'm going to pray to Saint so-and-so for such and such. I said, pray to God. Jesus taught us, pray right to God. You don't need to pray to some saint. He's not listening. Jesus is. He's the only mediator. Why is he the only mediator? Well, look, if you looked at that verse again, 1 Timothy 2:5, maybe you're not looking at it. He is the only one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ. Christ is emphasized because he's the Messiah. It means he is God. You want to talk to God? Talk to Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is the mediator. Jesus' ministry is a superior ministry to that of the Aaronic priests, the Levitical priests, as the covenant that he mediates is superior to the old one. The covenant is better because it enacted on better promises. You know what the promises are? The promises are that I'm God, I cannot lie. That's one of the promises right there. I'm God, and I can't possibly lie. It's not in me, it's not in my character. It's impossible for God to lie. And the other one is that he's always faithful. You know what's great about this new covenant? It doesn't depend on you. How many times have you broken your word to God? How many times have you can't let God down because he knows everything. That's the way I look at it. If he knows everything, you can't let him down. He already knows I'm going to screw up tomorrow and when it's going to happen. He is always faithful. He is always forgiving. He mediates a covenant that's superior, a covenant that he won't break. He can't break. It's not possible. It's founded on better promises. His ministry is infinitely better. He offered himself. He didn't offer an animal. And he presented the value of his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. You ever think of that? That's the most valuable thing in the entire universe. The most valuable substance in the whole universe, I think, would be Jesus' blood. One drop. Just one drop of his blood. So he offered himself. He presented the value of his own blood, not bulls, not goats. He put away sins. He not merely covered them. In the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats only covered over. It didn't put it away for good. It just covered it temporarily. You know, and another thing, well, let's keep reading. One verse I wanted to read in Hebrews 9:12. Hebrews 9:12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, past tense, eternal redemption for us. We could spend a month in that verse. Not by the blood of goats and calves, his own blood. By his own blood, he entered into once. That's an important word. Another thing about the book of Hebrews, it says that his sacrifice was once. Once. There are people that will do this celebration of communion every single day and say that they are sacrificing Jesus again on their altars. That's what they say. But the Bible says he did it once. They don't have to do it again. He did it once. Into the holy place he went, having obtained, past tense, eternal redemption for us. Once you're saved, you're saved. If you're really saved, it's eternal. He's not going to take it away from you, because then he would be breaking his covenant. He gave believers, this is important too, listen to this. He gave believers a perfect conscience, or you should have once you've repented. Once you've repented of your sins, you've gone to Jesus, "Jesus, forgive me. I know you died for me. Your blood covers my sins. I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me. I repent. I've sinned against you." You should have a clean conscience. If you don't, Satan's messing with you. Because Jesus says you can have a clean conscience now. It's made perfect. It's cleansed. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 and 9 says of this first tabernacle, it was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Do you get that? That guy who offered that lamb, that bull, whatever, the priest, whatever, their consciences weren't cleaned. Our conscience can be cleaned now. We can be cleansed from a guilty conscience. How many of you have gone to the Lord, repented, come clean, and he's cleansed your conscience and you don't feel any guilt anymore? In the old day, they didn't have that because they kept sacrificing and sacrificing and sacrificing. It was a constant remembrance, reminder of their sin. Their consciences weren't cleansed. Jesus is not about that annual reminder of sins. That's not his way. To bring the sacrifice again and again and again. He doesn't say, "Hey, remember your sins. Remember your sins." He says, what does he say? "Remember me." Here we are, and we want to come before the Lord tonight, sit in his presence tonight, come clean. "Lord, show me anything in my heart. Let me be free. I want to let go of this sin. I want to be cleansed. I want to leave here a new person, cleansed by your blood. I remember what you've done." What does he say? He doesn't say, "Remember, remember, remember your sins." He says, "No, remember me." 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Here's another verse. We could spend a month in this verse. Think about this. First thing I notice, you know, the blood of Christ, tremendous. But through the eternal Spirit offered himself. Here's what I find interesting. He was offered through the eternal Spirit. He was offered through the Holy Spirit. But wait a minute. John 10:17, Jesus says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again." Wait a minute. It was offered through the eternal Spirit? Jesus offered it himself, right? But then John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." They got the whole Trinity doing this. The whole Trinity. He was offered through the eternal Spirit. Through, he laid down his life himself. His Father gave us this sacrifice. He was offered, you know, the whole Trinity is present in that. And the other thing here, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I like that, because dead works and service are next to each other. And you know what? This is Paul saying that service is definitely not works. You know, service is out of love to the Lord. It's not a bunch of works that you do. You know, and I don't know about you guys, but my background, he cleansed my conscience from a whole bunch of dead works. I was told as a kid, work at it, work at it, work at it. Merit it, be good. You can't get to heaven unless you're a good guy. Well, how good is good? The Bible tells me I'll never be good enough. Jesus did it for me. He purged my conscience from dead works. He did it all. And now I serve the living God. Because, why? Because I love him. That's why. Not out of works. Not because I'm trying to pay off a debt. He already did it. That's the great thing about this. And if those old sacrifices sufficed, Hebrews 10:2 says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" If those old sacrifices worked, then they could stop making them. But they had to continually do them. Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. So he opened the way for us to enter into the presence of God, not to stand outside at a distance. You know, it used to be that you couldn't go in the Holy of Holies. You couldn't go beyond the veil in the temple. The veil was rent wide open. There's no longer any veil. You know, actually, the New Testament speaks of the veil as being his flesh. That was torn. And the way is open. We don't have to stand outside at a distance anymore. Paul says that he's also mediator of a better covenant. So as mediator, he stands between God and man to bridge the gap of separation. And the covenant is better because it is absolute. And it's not conditional. It's spiritual, not carnal. It's universal, not local. It's eternal, it's not temporal. It's individual, it's not national. And it's internal, it's not external. The law was external. This new covenant is an internal covenant. He wants to transform you from the inside. He wants to put his Holy Spirit inside you. It's a better covenant because it's founded on better promises. The covenant of law promised blessing for obedience, but it threatened death for disobedience. And it required righteousness, but it didn't give the ability to produce it. You know, you couldn't keep the law perfectly. So if you messed up in one area, you broke it. It's over. Then what do we do to get saved? Well, Jesus provided that way. You know, the new covenant is an unconditional covenant of grace. It imputes righteousness where there is none. Do you guys grasp that? That he gives us his righteousness. He's the only one that's righteous. I don't have any righteousness in myself, so he gives me his. So when I get to heaven and I'm standing before the Father, Jesus is going to say, I gave Jim my righteousness. He accepted me as Savior. I died for him. And I'm going to stand there thinking, man, it's a good thing, Lord, because I don't have any righteousness on my own. I got nothing. I've got nothing to present right here. You know. But when he looks at me, he sees Jesus. I just find that amazing. He imputes his righteousness where there is none. And it teaches men to live righteously, and it empowers them to do so, and it rewards them when they do. Verse 7 says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So the first covenant wasn't perfect. That is, it wasn't successful in achieving an ideal relationship between God and man. It was never intended to be the final covenant, but was preparatory to the coming of Christ. Now the fact that a second covenant is mentioned later shows that the first one, of course, wasn't ideal. If the first covenant or the law was a winner, there'd be no talk of a second covenant, a new covenant. But because the Old Testament itself speaks of a new covenant, it can only mean that the first one wasn't sufficient. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You know, actually here, the trouble wasn't with the first covenant itself. Romans 7:12 says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. So what's the problem? What's the fault? Where's the flaw in all of this? It's the people. It's us. People, humans, right? And if you don't believe that, just put this thought in your head. 55 miles per hour. Think about that for 1 second. How many of you have exceeded 55 miles per hour in your life? You were breaking a law. You know, if my wife isn't with me, I find that I do it all the time. Well, not around here, but you know. Anyway. But the trouble was with the people to whom it was given. The law had poor raw materials to work with. This is what this says. And because finding fault with them, he says, you know, he didn't find fault with the covenant, but with his covenant people. So the first covenant was it was based on man's promise to obey. And if you remember, they had promised back in Exodus, in the book of Exodus, chapters 19 and chapters 24, they promised to obey everything God had laid down in that first covenant. They promised. Obviously, they broke it, right? Who hasn't? So it wasn't destined to last very long. But the new covenant is a recital from beginning to end of what God agrees to do. This is its strength. It's based on what God does. The writer then quotes here Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, to show that in the Jewish scriptures, God had promised a new covenant. He promises a new covenant from the inside. I'm going to put my spirit in you guys. So it enables you to do this, you know, from the inside out. So it's to show that the Jewish scriptures, in Jewish scriptures, God promised a new covenant. The whole argument revolves around the word new. I like that word. That's the word the Lord's been pressing upon me. It's new, it's new, it's new. Start new. Don't do that. Go new. I mean, everything. You know, we're new. This church is new. We're new creatures created in Christ. So the argument, again, it revolves around the word new. If the old was sufficient and satisfactory, why introduce a new one? Yet God specifically promised to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, as mentioned previously, the new covenant has to do primarily with the nation of Israel and not the church, but it's going to find its complete fulfillment when Christ comes back to reign and, you know, over the repentant and redeemed nation of Israel. But in the meantime, some of the blessings of the covenant are enjoyed by all believers, especially putting His Spirit within us. If you're born again, He put His Holy Spirit in you. That enables you to keep the new covenant. And when you can't, you're covered by His blood and you go to Him for mercy. It's a new covenant. And thank the Lord that it's based on His promise, not our fulfilling it, not our keeping it. So when Jesus passed the cup of wine to His disciples, He said, quoted in 1 Corinthians 11:25, "This is the new covenant in my blood." You know, that night he took a piece of bread and He broke it, symbolizing His body, and He poured a cup of wine and He said, "This wine represents my blood, and it's shed for you, and it's shed for all men, so that all your sin can be forgiven." You know, and He said, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He didn't say you got to do this every Sunday. He didn't say you got to do it every Wednesday night or Thursday night. You don't have to do it every day. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. I think it's important to do it at least once a month. You know, I think it's important to do it in your house. I think it's important to do with your family. I think it's important to do because what's the main thing? He says, just do this in remembrance of me, because hopefully when you sit down and you do this, you really think and remember what He did. Wow, Lord, You poured out every drop of blood for me. You broke your body. Your body was really broken for my sake. He doesn't say do it in remembrance of your sin or do it in remembrance of, you know, what you've done wrong. That sacrifice, bringing that sacrifice in the old system again and again and again, that reminded you of your sin. And so we distinguish between the primary interpretation to Israel and the secondary spiritual application to the church today. We now enjoy in the power of the Holy Spirit the blessings of this new covenant. There's still further and future manifestations for Israel according to God's promise. And in verse 9, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." God promised that this new covenant wouldn't be like the covenant that He had made when He had took them by the hand out of Egypt. The covenant of the law failed because it was conditional, and it called for obedience from a people who couldn't produce it. and didn't produce it. So by making a new covenant, an unconditional covenant of grace, God avoids any possibility of failure. And since it all depends on himself alone, it can't fail. He can't fail. That's one of the other promises. He can't fail. And the quotation from Jeremiah contains a radical change. The words in the Hebrew text of Jeremiah 31:32, I like this. It says, they are, though I was a husband to them. Lord, the Lord uses in the relationship picture a marriage. A marriage is such an important thing that he uses it as an illustration for his relationship with us. I was their husband. Jesus is the bride or the bridegroom of the church. And in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. If you notice the repetition of the words, I will. The Lord uses the words, I will. Well, it's, I will. I shall. And again, the Lord promises. The old covenant tells what man must do. The new covenant tells what God will do. It's like, thou shalt not versus I will. Remember, the old was, thou shalt not. The new is God saying, I will. I will. After the days of Israel's disobedience are past, he's going to put his laws in their mind so that they'll know them, and on their hearts so that they will love them. Doesn't he do that to us with his word? We read his word. He puts his thoughts in our minds. He writes his word on our hearts, we could say. David said, I have hid your word in my heart that I'd sin not against you. You know, as you read the word, it gets in your heart and you know it. Here comes an opportunity to sin and that word is in your heart. You don't do it because you know that it's against God's word. They will want to obey, and it won't be through fear of punishment, but through love for him. I hope that's the way we operate. The laws will no longer be written in stone, but he says back there in the Old Testament, on the fleshly tablets of the heart. He's kind of using that picture of the tablets, you know, the stone tablets. The Ten Commandments were written on stone tablets. He's saying, I'm going to write my commandments on your heart, the fleshly tablets of your heart. And all he wanted to get out of us through the law, he puts in us now by grace. And he's going to get it out of us through grace. He transforms from within. You know, again, the law dealt with the outward. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So this speaks of nearness. The Old Testament told man to stand at a distance, but grace tells him to come near. I know what you've done. Come near me anyway. People in the church I used to go to, people would not participate in communion because they were laden with sin. I've sinned. I can't go to communion. I'm not approachable to God. My thing is, this is where you need to be. You need to be in his presence. You need to do this. You need to celebrate this. Don't stay away from this because of your sin. Come to him and participate for it, because of it. So it speaks of nearness and not a distance. We can come near by grace. It also speaks of an unbroken relationship and unconditional security. Nothing will ever interrupt this blood-bought tie. Read Romans chapter 8. Nothing can come between us and him. We have this being born again. And verse 11 says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. So the new covenant also includes universal knowledge of the Lord. During Christ's glorious reign, it won't be necessary for man to teach his neighbor or to teach his brother anymore. You know, everybody will know the Lord. Everyone will have an inward consciousness of him, from the least to the greatest. Isaiah 11:9 says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then in verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. People say, wait a minute. If God is God and God is perfect, how can he forget something? How can God forget something if he's God? You know what? He doesn't forget. He chooses not to remember. He chooses not to remember the things I went to him for forgiveness. I like that. I'm the one who remembers them. I'm the one who pulls him back up out of the grave and throws him back up on the altar for him to look at, not him. So best of all, the new covenant promises mercy to an unrighteous people and eternal forgiveness of their sins. The law was inflexible and unbending. Hebrews 2:2 says, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Now, plus the law couldn't deal effectively with sins. It provided an atonement for sins, but not removal. It wasn't removed. It just covered it over. And the Hebrew word for atonement comes from the verb meaning to cover. To cover doesn't mean that it's gone. It means that you just can't see it. It's not gone. The sacrifices prescribed in the law made a man ceremonially clean. In other words, they qualified him to engage in the religious life of the nation, but this ritual cleansing was external. It didn't touch the man in an internal way, the man's inward life. It didn't provide moral cleansing, and it didn't give him a clear conscience. That bothered me. I wanted a clear conscience. Before I got saved, I didn't have a clear conscience. I did what I was told to do sometimes. And then, and I went through the rituals and things, but I still had a guilty conscience. I did. I couldn't get rid of it. Verse 13 says, in that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. What makes me want to know God and walk with him? Why do I start my day wanting to touch base with the Lord? Why do I want to be in the Word? Why am I here tonight? One reason is God's mercy. Because really, when it comes down to it, I'm a jerk. I remember reading to you guys what Pastor Chuck's ex-assistant pastor said his testimony was. I was a jerk. I got saved. I'm not a jerk anymore. He said, basically, that's everybody's testimony. You were a jerk, you got saved, and now you're not a jerk. You know what? I can still be a jerk. I've failed miserably. I've missed the mark greatly. I've been so inconsistent. I've been stubborn. I've been such a sinner, and yet God keeps on blessing me. He keeps putting up with me. He keeps allowing me to go to him, to know him. You know, I look at my life. I look at my wife. I look at my family. I look at this church. I look at this nation and the world, and I say, Lord, your mercy is incredible. Why me? How good you've been to me. I don't pray the way I should or could. I don't know you as much as I should at this point in my walk with you. I don't serve you with perfect kind of faithfulness that you're worthy of. But Lord, you just keep blessing and you just keep showing me mercy. That's awesome, isn't it? And I know I'm not the only one in here who could say this, but Lord, you keep forgiving me and I have no other choice but to want to know you more. So the fact that God introduces a new covenant means that the first is obsolete. So since this is so, there should be no thought of going back to the law. Yet that is exactly what some of these professing believers were tempted to do back then. So the author warns them that the legal covenant is outmoded and a better covenant has been introduced. They should get in step with God. Now let's turn to Matthew 26 just for a second. After I read this, Steve, would you mind just playing a short little tune? I'm going to read a couple of verses and then let's spend a few minutes, just you and him. Talk to Jesus. Lord, reveal if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, what am I not seeing? Lord, you know what? I want to come clean. Lord, I want to be cleansed in your blood. Lord, if nothing else, I want to remember what you did for me tonight. I want to remember it in a special way. Reveal something new to me. Give me a greater understanding of your grace, because if you do, and I understand your grace more, I can't help but fall in love with you even more. Matthew 26, 26. They were celebrating the Passover, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it. And he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and he gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood in the New Testament, or New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The next time Jesus takes a drink from the cup, it's going to be with us. He's waiting for us to do this. I like that thought. It's going to be one awesome banquet. And the banner over us is going to say, love on this banqueting table. Until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. We're going to spend a moment meditating, and then we'll partake of the elements and pray. Let's pray. Lord, we remember. We remember you. Lord, we remember that cross. Lord, we remember that you went to that cross. You bore our sin, died there for our sin. You paid the price for our sin. All we have to do to thank you is to take the cup of salvation. And we do. Lord, we remember that like this cracker, it was once one piece of bread, one whole piece of bread. We broke it up, Lord. We all partake of that same piece of bread. We all ingest it. It's not how we get you in us, Lord, but we remember you through this broken piece of bread representing your body. Your body was broken. We partake of you all together. We thank you, Lord, that you willingly allowed your body to be broken for us. And Lord, as we remember, we take this wafer, this cracker, this unleavened bread, and we partake of it, remembering your broken body. Let's partake. And Lord, as we take these cups, the fruit of the vine, it's grape juice. Lord, again, you said to remember you, and this reminds us of your shed blood. Lord, the life is in the blood. And Lord, you poured your life out for us. You shed your blood for us. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we will all drink of the cup together in heaven. But through this symbol of your shed blood, we remember you, Lord. We thank you. We thank you, Lord, that if we were the only ones, you would have died for us. And Lord, if you had to do it again, we know you would do it again. But we thank you that you only had to do it once. We love you for this, Lord, for your act of love you did for us. And we're grateful and we partake of this cup, Lord. One last verse, Hebrews chapter 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I like that. Are you looking for him? I think that when we remember him, I forget which gospel it is, we're to do this until he comes back. This is to help us to look forward to him coming back. To give us an anticipation that he's coming back. He says, remember me. And it's more than just remember the past. Think of the future too. Think that I'm coming. Be prepared, be cleansed, be ready. Live a life that I could come in on any moment. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. And we thank you for your sacrifice. Lord, we thank you for this new covenant. Because without it, we wouldn't make it. It doesn't depend on us. It's not about us, Lord. It's all about you. Thank you, Lord, that we know it's a covenant that can't be broken because it's made in your blood. And Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, may we come to you daily, not just to repent and be forgiven of our sins, but to be filled with your Holy Spirit. All we need to do is ask, fill us with your Holy Spirit. May we be witnesses out there in a world that desperately needs you, Lord. They need you more than anything else, and so many of them fight against it. Lord, may we be witnesses in our homes, in our families, our workplaces. Lord, help us to share what we have, because what we have is so great. And Lord, it's what everyone needs. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.